We don't normally show two videos back to back. That one was a little hard to hear. That was really for me. I watched that movie 97 times, and I love that little minute and 7-second clip where Gandalf talks about their understanding of the afterlife, and it stirs my affections, and hopefully this series will stir your affections about coming home, coming to our ultimate home, where Paul writes in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I want to give you a real quick summary of what I did last week, about 20 seconds, and then I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do today and then what I'm going to do next week, so you'll kind of have the spectrum of the details about heaven. Last week, if you were here, here's the 20-second summary. I said you're going to die. There you go. And there's two places that you can go, and you're going to have a real body. So that was the, you're like, why did I come last week if I got that in 20 seconds? Sorry. You're going to die. There's two places, heaven or hell. We're going to have a real body. I think that passage, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the rich man of Lazarus, there are some pastors, theologians, authors, commentators, they interpret it literally as an actual account, and there are some that interpret it figuratively. I think regardless if you interpret literally or figuratively, I think one of the truths, one of the many truths that Jesus is intending for his audience to glean is that we are going to die. There are one of two places. We're going to have a real body, and those that love and trust in the things of the world will find that heaven is not their home. But those that love and trust in the things of Christ, things of God, will find that heaven is their home. Today, I'm going to walk through Revelation 6, 9 through 11, just three verses, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. And so today, I'm going to talk about paradise, the current heaven. Say, Nate, the current heaven? I thought there's only one heaven. There's not. There's more than one heaven. When Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, that is not the future new heaven and new earth that Peter writes about in 2 Peter 3:13, that John writes about in Revelation 21 through 22. I'm going to preach on that next Sunday. What is our existence going to be like? What is the nature of the new heaven and the new earth? So I'll talk about that next week. But today I'm going to talk about the current heaven, paradise. What's going on? What are we going to do? What are some observations that we'll make from Revelation 6, 9 through 11? And then I'm going to talk about our resurrected bodies. What are our resurrected bodies going to be like? We often talk about that. We know Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll spend some time talking and describing that. Last year, I started teaching my son how to play chess. It's a fun game. I like to play chess. He enjoys it, surprisingly. And of course, as a dad, I never let him win. I'm not one of those dads that thinks it's good for my son to beat him. I don't. I beat him ruthlessly. We have a little basketball goal that hangs over our door frame, and I'm 6'3". He's not 6'3". I have no problem blocking him mercilessly, because there's going to be a day when I'm old and decrepit, and he will be able to beat me legitimately. But while I have an upper hand, I use that, and I have no problem with it. There are three ways to win in chess, kind of. One is to declare checkmate, right? You can't move. You've won the game. Or a draw. Both persons say, hey, this is not winnable. Let's just make a mutual decision to agree that we're going to have a draw. And then the third way to end a game of chess is that someone kicks over the board and leaves. Okay, that would be the third. One author said this about God. There are plenty of people who think that God, faced with a long game of chess, of rescuing, redeeming the world, should simply kick over the board and be done with it. This game has become so stupid, so complicated, with so many people doing idiotic things, not to mention catastrophes and suffering and pain and death and anger and violence. Shouldn't he just come down here and usher in this new heaven and this new earth that the Bible often speaks about? That's the context, in a sense, of Revelation 6, 9 through 11. You have martyrs, people who have, out of a religious, out of an allegiance to Jesus, have been murdered for their faith. And it's a fascinating passage because we get a glimpse, a definitive glimpse, into the current state of heaven. What's it like and what's going on and what are some observations? And the passage teaches us that those who are believers, those who are Christian and have died, where do they go and what's it like and what are they doing? What are the behaviors? And so I'm going to give you 8 or 9 behaviors or descriptions that we see from Revelation 6, 9 through 11 about the current heaven, paradise. I want to, just as a way of a reminder, remind you about 2 goals in the series. One is encouragement for your soul. Encouragement for your soul and a change in attitude. St. Teresa of Avila, I said this last week, I'll say it again and I'll say it next week. The first moment in the arms of Jesus, the first moment of heaven, is going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like one night in a bad hotel. I've stayed in bad hotels. You've stayed in bad hotels probably once or twice. My wife reminds me of the time I led us, showed some great headship in our home into staying at a hotel that was bad. And I should have known that it was bad because there was a bulletproof glass window and I had to slide my cash, not my debit card, underneath. And the carpet was wet and there was drips coming from the ceiling. And we did not take our clothes off that night. Nothing happened in that hotel room that night between my wife and me. It was a bad night, and Lauren reminds me, but St. Teresa of Avila, and I'll tell Lauren this, the first moment in the arms of Jesus, Lauren, the first moment of heaven is going to make 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years on earth look like one night in a bad hotel. And I don't mean to be trite or trivial, because there's some things that are going on in your lives that are really hard. You know, Christine Ward is up here singing. She's been diagnosed with cancer, going through treatment. She's singing, "God, You're So Good," right here. Who says that? Somebody who understands that God's been so good, who's been changed by Jesus. I want to encourage you, and I think that we've lost that. I don't think that we've lost it entirely. But I'm really discouraged, and I mean this, I'm just being very transparent with you. I'm very discouraged when I talk to believers, and this has happened in my life, I do this, whose world seems to completely crumble, collapse, fall apart when they get a diagnosis or something happens in their life. What am I going to do? How am I going to move on? How am I going to put one foot in front of the other? And I think it's right and appropriate and godly and Jesus-honoring to mourn, to grieve, to lament, to cry. But we have to remember that this is not our home. Like, this is not even a blip on the radar. So I want this series to bring encouragement to your soul. Secondly, I want to have a change in attitude in my own heart. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So the caveat is, if you've been raised with Christ. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? It means, are you a believer? If you trusted in Jesus, have you said, I can't save myself, can't forgive myself of my sins, I'm crying out, I'm calling upon you, Romans 10, 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord, how do we call? We talk. How do we talk? We pray. All who pray upon the Lord will be saved. So those who have an allegiance to Jesus are to continually set their mind on heavenly things. Why is it a command? Because we are given commands because so often Nate Milliken wants to deviate and set his mind on earthly things. So if you were to evaluate my life and to calculate the percentage of how much did Nathan live for heavenly things and how much did he live for earthly things, I would be embarrassed about how much my heart and my affections are tethered to this world. But I'm to be, if I've been raised with Christ, and I have been raised with Christ, I became a believer at 10. I know definitively I called out to Jesus to save me from my sins. And he has been my joy and my pursuit, certainly not to the degree that it should be, but he's my joy and my pursuit. And I've been raised with Christ. I once was lost, I once was separated, and I've been redeemed, found, cleansed by Jesus, and I am to continually set my mind on heavenly things. Heavenly things, it means actual things of eternal value. I think it's actually talking about the place. I think heaven is a real place. I don't think it's merely symbolic. I don't think Paul's words of exhortation, I don't think his words that he gives as a command, I don't think John's words in Revelation, I don't think his words in Revelation 21, 22 are merely symbolic. Hey, just be more spiritually minded, be a better person, think about this potential place, and if you think about this place, it doesn't really exist, it's going to help. I think it's a real, actual place. Stephen, who was the first martyr, he was murdered for his faith. He was a deacon, one of the first deacons, who stood up and preached a pretty amazing sermon there in Acts chapter 7, really all of Acts chapter 7, and people hated what he said, so much so that they stoned him. And the Bible says in verse 53 or verse 56, heaven opened and he saw heaven. He got a glimpse into heaven. I don't think it was merely symbolic. Wayne Grudem, who lives here in Phoenix, who's written many books, teaches at Phoenix Seminary, said this: Stephen did not see mere symbols. It was rather that his eyes were open to see a spiritual dimension of reality, which God has for right now hidden from our sight. A dimension which nonetheless really does exist in our space and time universe, and within which Jesus now lives in his physical resurrected body, waiting even now to return to earth to take us to himself. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, quickly and take me from this earth. It's a real place. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think it's the intermediate heaven, the holding pattern, if you will. We go there when we die. It's the place that Jesus spoke of in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham's bosom, the place of righteousness. But it's not the new heaven and the new earth. Peter, again, writes about that in 2 Peter 3:13. John writes about it in Revelation 21-22. The paradise is the present heaven. It comes from a Persian word, which means walled park or enclosed garden. It was used as a word to describe the palaces of kings and queens. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it referred to the Garden of Eden. It's not mere allegory. It's not merely symbolic. It's an actual physical place where God dwells with his people, surrounded by physical beauty and tremendous pleasures. Theologians agree that we're going to have resurrected, glorified bodies. We're going to get that resurrected, glorified body, to which I'll talk more about here in just a moment, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. In the intermediate heaven, or paradise, where we go if you're a believer in Jesus and you die, we await four things: the return of Jesus to earth, our physical bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. It's a stopping point. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth that he talks about. So you can think about it like this. When you get on a plane, I've been on a plane several times, probably most of you have as well. And if you're lucky, you get a direct flight, and you probably try to get direct flights. You don't want a layover. And so when I go to Louisville sometimes by way of Southwest, oftentimes I'll go to Denver. I'll go up, then I go across. It'd be great if I was making headway, but I go to Denver. And if somebody were to ask me, hey, where are you going on your flight? I wouldn't say, oh, I'm going to Denver. No, I'm going to Louisville. That's where my second parents are, my in-laws. My parents are there, friends and other family members. And so I'd say, hey, my final destination is Louisville. In the same way that our final destination is the new heaven and new earth, we're just going to stop in Denver for a couple hours. Paradise. I don't really think Denver's paradise, but you get my illustration. Louisville is our final destination. The new heavens and new earth is our final destination. But when Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, that's the current heaven. And that's the place that John is writing about in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And then we get several observations, several details about this current heaven, paradise. Now, another passage you could write down, I don't think it's on the program or the notes, is Luke 15, verse 10. If you've been in church, you've heard about this. This is the passage where you have the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep, all meant to convey that God pursues lostness. And you've heard preachers say this, you may have said this, hey, when a lost person is found, when a sinner is cleansed and redeemed and forgiven, the angels up in heaven do what? They rejoice. That's not what it says. That's not what the Bible says. Luke 15, verse 10. It says there's much rejoicing before the angels. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, who's doing the rejoicing? I think it's saints in heaven who see a person next Sunday, July 15th at Foothills, come to faith in Christ, and what do the saints do? Woo! Lynn Hughes is now awake, or she was awake, but now she's scared, okay? There's rejoicing in heaven. Who is doing the rejoicing? There are people doing rejoicing before the angels. I think that's saints that have gone on to be with the Lord. And they're looking down and they're seeing people come to faith in Christ and they're having a party. For the longest time, I always described it as angels. I'm sure the angels are rejoicing as well. But that's not what Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 10. What else are we going to do in the present heaven, in paradise? Let me give you 7 or 8 or 9 or 27 observations here. Rejoicing, you got that. We're going to be relocated. We're not going to like go off into oblivion and where do we go? Are we just floating? We're going to be relocated. They're going to be relocated to heaven. They're going to remember their identity. Who are these people in Revelation 6, 9 through 11? They are martyrs. They are people whose allegiance to Jesus was so robust that people around them hated them. Jesus says, if people hated me, they're going to hate you. They remember their identity. Their present lives extend back to their identity on earth. They remember their lives on earth. I don't think, and I get this question a lot, and I've asked this question. When we get to heaven, are we going to remember? And some people say, no, it's a perfect place. If you can remember things, you can remember sinful things, and there's no sin in heaven, you're not going to remember anything. It's a blank slate. That doesn't sound very encouraging to me. Not that me being encouraged is the litmus test for heaven, okay? But I think we can glean some observations that the martyrs there in the present heaven are looking down and seeing the injustices going on in the world, and they themselves are the recipient of injustice. They were murdered. That's a pretty big injustice. And they remember their lives. They express themselves. They're rational beings, aware of each other, aware of God and the situations on earth. They have a conversation. They communicate with God. They dialogue with God on behalf of themselves. They say, God, will you intervene because of the injustices on earth? And what does God do? He answers their questions. And what does a question presuppose? That you need knowledge, you need information. You do not have all knowledge, you don't have all information. I don't think that when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything. I think Moses' words in Deuteronomy 29, 29 still bear true. The secret things belong to the Lord. I don't think that when we get to heaven, we're going to have all knowledge like God does. We're not God. They have a conversation with Him. They see God. I think one of the things that we have done, and I've done this many times, when we talk to people about what it means to be a Christian, we talk about some glorious truths. You're forgiven of your sins. Blessed is the man or woman whom the Lord does not count their iniquity against. If you're not a Christian, the Lord is holding your iniquity against you, your sin. If you're a believer, that iniquity was laid upon Christ. And until you come to faith in Christ, God holds your iniquity against you. Blessed, happy is the man, woman, boy, or girl, whom the Lord does not count their iniquity against them. We get forgiveness of sins. We're declared righteous. We have a tangible hope and a joy that can't be infiltrated by anything in the world. We have a peace, as I've mentioned many times, that surpasses all understanding. But one of the things that I think that we fail to convey to people when we're talking about becoming a Christian is, yes, all those promises, but we fail to say, you get God. You get Him. And he gets you. He's now your father in a way that he was not before. You're now a son and a daughter in a way that you were not before. You get God and you see him. He knows you. They see God. They see his attributes. They see his sovereignty, his holiness, and his truthfulness. I think there's time in heaven. What does God tell them? A little while longer. When are you going to intervene? All these injustices going on. When are you going to intervene? And what does he say? A little while longer. What does a little while longer mean? It means a little while longer. It means that there's a passing of time in heaven. I also think that there's anticipation of what God will do. I think in the present heaven, there is an anticipation, an expectation. When is God going to bring consummation and fulfillment to all his promises? They await him to actually fulfill everything that he said he will do. And because Titus 1:2, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, he will actually bring everything to fruition. There's anticipation. While they are in this present heaven, they long for everything to be made right. Everything that's been broken to be fixed. All the sin and the curse and the suffering and the death and the hardship. When will it stop, Lord? They anticipate. Much like you and I do right now. I think that's going on in the present heaven as John writes in Revelation 6. I also think verse 11 we can glean, though I don't think this is the point, but I certainly think this is something that we can glean. God knows every single detail of every person's life. You may have walked in and you may have a million things going on in your life and you think, God doesn't care. Does he know? Is he theologically aloof from my life? Is he deistic, meaning God created the world, but he's not intimately involved? Is he concerned about my life? And I think one of the things we glean as he's having a conversation with these people who gave their lives as they followed him, he's saying, listen, I see it. Every drop of blood that was shed when people lived for Christ and every suffering that was brought into our lives because we followed Christ does not go unnoticed by the gaze of your Heavenly Father. He knows everything about you, everything about me. So let me just real quickly summarize again. Last week and this week, you're going to die. Thank you for that. You're going to go to one of two real places. You're going to have a real body. And those that loved and trusted in the things of the world will find that heaven is not their home. But those that loved and trusted in the things of heaven will find that heaven is their home. And we see many observations that John gives us about this current heaven, this paradise, this intermediate heaven that we will go to when we die and await with great expectation, great anticipation. When will you usher in the final consummation of your plan where there will be a new heaven and a new earth? What I want to do now is I want you to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll look at this passage briefly. It's really 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. I'm not going to read this. I'm not going to walk through all of it. But I want you to see the nature of the resurrection and the nature of our resurrected body. Because when we think of heaven, we think of really what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Peter 3. Revelation 21. What Paul is saying is that God has created heavenly bodies so that they can live in a completely different world than we live in right now. To live there, we would need new bodies, and this is the point. God is going to change our bodies to be able to live in the heavenly world. That's what Paul writes about in Philippians 3, verse 21, where he says, we know that Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Christ has power and he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's created our earthly bodies to fit this world. They are made for this environment, not for the environment itself. to come, not for heaven. Our bodies function in this environment the way they were supposed to be. And you say, well, not really, Nate. Not really. Let me give you some examples. Animals. Cows, dogs, deer have different bodies than you and I do. Thank you, Nate. They can live outside and they can withstand seasonal changes. My dad used to live in Alaska for several years. He is a pilot with UPS. And huskies don't like temperatures above 32 degrees. They like it to be like 0 degrees. That's where they thrive. Not me. Probably not you as well. And we probably weren't really created to live in 115 degree weather, but that's besides the point. I will move on. Animals have different bodies than you and I do. Write that down because that was profound, okay? Birds have different bodies than you and I do. It enables them to fly. Fish have different bodies than you and I do. You can't swim underwater for a long period of time, though my daughter Lydia thinks she's a fish, and she can stay underwater for like 45 seconds. That's a long time for an 8-year-old, but she's not a fish as much as she wants to be. She's got a different body. Our resurrected body is different than our body that you have now. And he goes on to describe our resurrected body in contrast to our natural body, the body you have now, in verses 42 through 44. So let me give you some contrasting descriptions. Earthly body, heavenly body. Our body that we have now is corruptible. It's been corrupted by and affected by sin, and it's fallen. There's dishonor that comes with our body. Our bodies are subject to shame and mistreatment. And I want audience participation on this next one, okay? Our bodies are weak. Do you ever feel like your body is getting old? It's breaking down. I need you to raise your hand. It's wearing down. It's aching and it's hurting. Yeah. Well, Nate, not you. Yes, me. Last year, I got glasses. Big deal. I've had 26 or 25 kidney stones. I've had brain surgery. My wife has said repeatedly to where I think she's actually being serious, I'm going to trade you in for a younger model. Our bodies are, I'm kidding, okay, our marriage is good, it's glorious, but she is maybe being somewhat serious. Weak, they get old, they break, they ache, they hurt. They're natural, they're meant to live in this world, but our resurrected, glorious body is incorruptible, free from sin, free from the curse of sin, and free from death. It's raised in glory, it's going to be vindicated. We will live as kings and queens in heaven. It's raised in power. We'll be free from suffering and heartache and hurt and death and disease. We'll have a spiritual, resurrected, glorious body, not like ghost, but supernatural bodies that are able to live in the age to come. Amen to that. I don't know who said that, but amen. So he's not simply saying this body is going to be an improved body. Hey, go to rehab and your body's going to get better. It never gets to where it was. Your doctors are lying to you, okay? This is going to be a completely transformed new body able to live in the kingdom to come. New heaven and new earth. And he says in verse 50 to 59, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Think about the time it takes to blink, right? He's not talking about a twinkling that is related to blinking. I thought about that. I thought that's kind of a neat way to say that. The twinkling is not blinking. So you blink, well, that's pretty quick. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. One person said it's actually the time, what Paul's talking about, is the time it takes for light to go from the iris to the retina. And apparently it can be measured in its 1/6 of a nanosecond. What's Paul trying to convey? In a moment, we're going to be transformed from corruptible to incorruptible. Praise God for that. From weak to powerful, to natural, to glorious. Why? Because of the person of Christ. But right now we bear the image of the man of dust. The man of dust is Adam. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. We have natural bodies that are going to die. For in Christ, however, our image has been redeemed, restored, or made in the image of Christ, and our image has been marred and perverted and corrupted. When you become a Christian, we have this new image that's coming out more and more. They'll be fully realized with a glorious resurrected body. And again, Paul says that, Philippians 3:21, you're going to have a glorious resurrected body like Jesus's. That is our hope. That is our hope. It's what it means to set our mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And so we're living with faith in Jesus' promises about our glorious resurrected body. He conquered death on the cross, and he can and will bring us through death into eternal life, and we will see him. And we'll have a glorious resurrected body. But this is a promise. This is a promise that is only for those that are in Christ, whose identity is found in Jesus. All of us are born in Adam. It's not a phrase, terms that we use a lot. What does it mean to be born in Adam? Adam is our first parent. Adam and Eve are first parents. And when you are born as a sinner. As I so regularly say, you do not have to teach your kids to be selfish, to lie, to be mean-spirited. You don't have to teach them. It is hardwired into our DNA because of our first parents. We have a sinful nature, and it comes out in our choices. And if we remain in Adam, preposition in, if we remain in Adam and don't go to being in Christ, if we remain in Adam, we will experience a resurrection. But it will be, according to the scriptures, a resurrection to damnation, not eternal life. So maybe you're here and you're wondering, well, how do I go from being in Adam to being in Christ? I want those observations from Revelation 6, 9 to 11. I want those to be mine. I want the truths of this glorious, powerful, incorruptible, resurrected body to be mine. How do I do that? Jesus answers this time and time again. You must be born again. He came to make us new, not to make us nice. You have to renounce control of your life. How do you do this? Confess your sinner, you're destined to die. Believe and trust that Jesus came and died for you, and call on him to deliver you. Why do we need to be delivered? Isn't everybody okay? Why do we need to be rescued? Why do we need to be forgiven? Why do we need to be cleansed? Because we do not believe and live as we ought. We do not believe and live as we ought. There's a halo effect that psychologists often describe when they're doing surveys and asking people questions. They say the halo effect is this posture that we have to put ourselves in a better light. Now, I'm not talking any of you. This is other people, okay? People who want to elevate themselves, cast themselves in a better light, describes themselves as more moral than what they are, more righteous, better than what we really are. We have this halo effect, and yet all of us understand intuitively we do not believe and live as we ought. And think about for a moment the fact that God tells us in Romans 2 and other places that God will hold us responsible for how we live in accordance to our conscience. Bless you. Romans 2 says we have this moral compass where we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And none of us live in accordance to our conscience every single moment of our life. We believe and live in ways that we know we ought not to. And imagine if we had an invisible recorder around our necks. And any time you said out loud or in the quietness of your heart, you ought to do this. And any time this invisible recorder detects you're about to tell someone else how they ought to live, it turns on and records what you say out loud or in your heart. And on Judgment Day, apart from Jesus, God will say, hey, did you live in accordance with your own understanding of morality? And you'll say, absolutely. And he'll take that invisible recorder, and then it will become visible, and he'll see all the times that you told somebody else what they ought to believe, somebody else what they ought to do, something else that they ought to live, and you're going to be confronted with the fact that you lived in discontinuity to what other people you thought should believe and do. We are all tremendous hypocrites. When somebody wants to call out the hypocrisy of the church, say, I'm with you. Yes. There's only one who is not. That's why I need Christ to help me more and more bridge the gap that I might live unto him. A Christian is simply somebody who already knows in their heart, I do not believe and live as I ought to believe and live. They acknowledge their rebellion. They acknowledge their disobedience. They trust in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins, and they get heaven. It's as easy as that. It's as easy as that. By grace alone, you cannot earn it. By faith alone, just trusting in someone other than yourself. And it's through Christ alone. Your faith is only as good as the object in which you place your faith in. By grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And then this is what happens. Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 24, and then I'll close. Whoever hears my words, and remember, the Bible, when it uses the word hear, it doesn't mean just in terms of your auditory senses. Are you hearing at a heart level? Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So how do you get eternal life? How are you forgiven? How are you saved, redeemed, rescued, cleansed? How do you have heaven as your home? He says, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has, possesses, experientially possesses eternal life. He does not come into judgment. The wrath of God does not sit upon that person. He's crossed from death to life. No longer am I under the judgment of God. Christ took my judgment, and I now have eternal life. And one day I'm going to go home. One day I'm going to go home. If that is your life, we have something that words can express. As much as I want to hoot and holler and celebrate and yell, emotions and words can't truly convey what we have if we are believers in Jesus. And if home, heaven, is our final destiny, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is your life, then you're called to keep seeking the things above. If you've been raised with Christ, you know you're going to have a glorious resurrected body. You're going to see God. If that's you, then your life and my life is meant to be lived for heavenly things, not simply for the here and now. He wants us to be mindful of this short life that he's given us, to make much of the one who gives us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And what a glorious, awesome responsibility and privilege we have. Let me pray. Father, I confess to you, we confess to you, that we do have divided hearts. And many of the people in this room have been raised with Jesus. They're Christians. They're your kids. You've changed them. There is no spot or stain when you look upon them, but you see them as pure and cleansed. Father, thank you for those truths. That we are holy and righteous in your sight because of the finished work of Jesus. Help us to be men, women, boys and girls that more and more faithfully, by your grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, seek the things above. Father, you want us, I believe, as you tell us in John 10:10, you came that we might have life and have life abundantly, and I think you want us to have an abundant, full life here. It is not meant for us to be so heavenly minded that we are doom and gloom and we don't experience pleasures and joy. Father, you have given us so many great gifts, friendships, our vocation, recreation, vacations, money, pleasure, comfort, convenience, and all of those are a foretaste of what we will ultimately experience in your presence. They are all lacking in terms of their ultimate fulfillment, but they are a foretaste of what we will experience in heaven with you. So help us to be heavenly minded, because, Father, to be heavenly minded really is the way that we can be an earthly good. May we be an earthly good to those around us, first and foremost, at an overflow of our own heart that is meant to be yielded to you in trust and fellowship. Father, as we stand to sing, may we sing the words with great expectation, knowing that your promises will one day be fulfilled, and we as your sons and daughters will one day experience the fullness of them, and we long for that day. In Jesus' powerful, resurrected name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.